And we do come again to our winter lecture series. We always look forward to it. Our subject this year is the new perspective on Paul. It's an insidious heresy that on the surface might look like it has some sense of scholastic splendor. But once you poke through the veneer, it's nothing more and nothing less than theological poison. Dr. Jack Hughes did a wonderful job in our last session of explaining to us what it is in comparison to the truth of the Word of God, which would tell us what it isn't. And Dr. Bill Barrett comes this morning to, with pinpoint accuracy, tell us why the new perspective on Paul is not a perspective on Paul, but a perspective on false doctrine, and actually perverts that Paul taught and the Spirit of God inspired. So, Bill, you come and bless us. Let's welcome him.
As we approach this topic, I must admit to you that coming as an Old Testament prof, that provided me with some degree of angst in talking about Pauline theology and talking about Pauline studies. And so there's a twist this morning where I will actually be spending a little bit more time on the Old Testament side of things than what you will hear in the other sessions, but that is by design because we're talking about the law, and the law is recorded in the Old Testament. And I can also tell you that I have been overwhelmed by the landslide of materials that need to be perused and read and assimilated and devoured, and in some cases, after having attempted to assimilate them, regurgitating them and leaving them somewhere else, that it is such a massive task that I just sat in admiration of Dr. Hughes' last chapel and the way that he presented the study that he had in this area, synthesizing such a vast amount of material into some very basic principles from the Scriptures that will help us out. And I trust to attempt to follow in his footsteps this morning. This past weekend, I made a trip up into Big Rock Creek Canyon for our church's elders' retreat. And as we got up there to the last few miles of road, we found the road blocked. The highway crew was working on it. They had set up their signs, and we decided that since we had an appointment at the camp and had a reservation, and they had not said anything different, it'd be all right just to go around the barricades and head up the road. We did so. We had to make a few stops here and there because they were working on the road. They had heavy equipment out, and we found that there were huge boulders in the middle of the road. And there were also lots of places where the road had been swept away by the late rains and floods, as well as covered over with dirt and debris. You know, there's been a flood of writings on the New Perspective viewpoint, and they've littered the road of salvation and justification with boulders and debris, but I have news for you. They have not obliterated the plain path that is described for us in the Word of God. It is still there. It has not been washed out, and it will not be washed out, no matter how much is written from the New Perspective viewpoint to try to reinterpret what the Word of God says. I will not be dealing this morning with some of the key issues that would involve a lot of time, and you'll notice that perhaps in all of these sessions we will not be able to cover every aspect. In 25 years, there's approximately 30 pages typed single-spaced of materials that are considered major contributions in this area, so it's hard for any one of us, or all of us even together, to try to cover everything. I'm not going to this morning talk about imputation, which is a very important aspect of this whole issue. There's also the problem of N.T. Wright's views. He has tried to tweak them various ways and try to give them a sense, a face of evangelical responsibility and evangelical authority to them, but I find that there are more pitfalls in his writings than first appear, much the same as what Dr. Mayhew just mentioned in the introduction. When we talk about the issue today, giving special attention to Romans 3:20 and Galatians 2:16 in the mention of works of the law, we have to ask the question, what is Paul's relationship to the law according to Scripture? And of course, the corollary to that is, what is our relationship to the law? Those are the questions that keep coming back to us. I believe that that's one of the reasons why so many are intrigued by this topic and spend so much time reading the books of those who write the New Perspective, is because there's this question, what is my relationship to the law? Now, I would tell you that my first response may be oversimplistic, but I would exhort you just to be satisfied with accepting what the Scripture has to say about it, rather than trying to read between the lines. In James 2:10, when it says that if you break one point of the law, you've broken it all, take that at face value as saying the law is unified and cannot be divided into three parts or four parts or any parts. One hole in a window pane destroys the whole pane. Accept what James says at face value, and don't seek to try to read tons of literature to try to get around it. Accept the Scripture for what it says. The traditional viewpoint that we're talking about this morning on justification and the relationship to law says that Paul spoke negatively here of the law. He's talking about those who use the law in a bad way, those who abuse the law. Now, note very carefully as we go through today and talk about it, it's not that the law is bad, because Paul said that the law is holy and the law is good, Romans 7, verse 12. But those who use the law are the problem. As my dear father used to tell me, Bill, he said, figures don't lie, but liars do figure. And that's what was wrong with the Judaizers, the legalists. There was nothing wrong with the law. The law does not lie, but the Judaizers' use of the law was a lie. And that is what Paul is attacking. The New Perspective, though, says that this is all good. There's nothing negative here. It's not the idea of an abuse of the law. It's the fact that there is this ongoing discussion of what makes a person righteous before God. How does he get into the covenant community, and how does he stay in the covenant community? And they are saying that when it talks here about the works of the law, it's referring to those works which keep the Jew in the covenant community. And that these are those then that have been the debate: circumcision, the Sabbath keeping, and the dietary laws. And the debate in the early church was, should the Gentile converts observe this law? And those people who are New Perspective take a passage like Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 and say that this is the debate here, that this is just a covenant concept that is being talked about, and that the curse talked about later in chapter 3, verse 10 of Galatians, is the curse from Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28 that's brought upon the covenant community for disobedience. So the debate here is not about justification for salvation in their mind. It's justification for sanctification. Which is it? Is it salvation or is it sanctification? Let's first talk about this phrase, works of the law, which is found three times in Galatians 2:16. If you look there at the passage, we'll start at verse 15 so you can get the full context there. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Three times Paul mentions the works of the law. In the Old Testament, we find references like Leviticus 18:3 to 4 that talks about Israel not following the works of the Canaanites or the works of the Egyptians. That is the same concept, the same idea. It just doesn't have the law after it. It has to do there with the deeds or actions, the conduct or the manner of the Egyptians or the Canaanites. Now, if it is about the law then, the works of the law, it has to do then with the deeds or the conduct or the manner that is related to the law itself. So Leviticus 18:3 to 4 is instructive in the fact that it not only tells Israel what they are not to do, But it goes on in verse 4 to say, or actually in the verse 3, where I am bringing you shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So we have a contrast there. It's brought out. Now note that that instruction is given in the law. So Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 58, Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, and ad infinitum, we have throughout the Old Testament the concept that the people of Israel were by faith in their relationship to God to obey all that God had written to them in the Torah, in the law. They were to keep it. They were to be careful to observe it. They were to live by it. They were to govern all their conduct by the law of God. Now, when we talk about Judaizers, we're talking about those who are requiring people to live not according to the law, but according to their interpretation of the law, in order to not become law keepers, but in order to become Jews that are acceptable in the environment that the Judaizers are speaking from. To do or perform the law in some contexts in the Old Testament, where you do have Torah or Haftorah used, as in Numbers 6:21, where you have the Nazirite regulation, refers to a specific regulation as to be kept. But in these broader contexts I mentioned, as in Joshua 1:7, you have all the law, the entire law, and this is the nearest to the use of law and works the law in Galatians and Romans. They are not referring to ethnic or social markers to identify the covenant people of Israel. Nowhere is that said in any place in the Old Testament. Let's go further toward our own time. Let's pass from the Old Testament into the intertestamental period. Let's take a look at Qumran, and let's see what is talked about there. The community at Qumran were known as the doers of the law. The word doers is from the same root as for the word works. So they are the workers. They are the doers of the law, they called themselves, especially in the Habakkuk commentary found in Cave 1 at Qumran. Joseph Fitzmyer is one of the world's leading authorities on Qumran. He's also one of the world's leading authorities on Aramaic and on the intertestamental period. And one of those documents found in Cave 4 at Qumran is a document that some say is equivalent to what is found in the New Testament, because it uses the term works of the law. Now, it's not just in that one document that that phrase is found. It's found in at least a dozen places throughout the Qumran scrolls. Now, James Dunn says that this is a limited focus and reference, that it has to do with just Sabbath keeping and dietary laws and circumcision to those badges that are carried by the covenant community of Israel. But Joseph Fitzmyer, who himself is a Catholic and whose commentary on Romans actually bears the imprimatur of the Pope, says instead that that is not a correct view of what is taught at Qumran. He also disagrees strongly with Sanders and his interpretation of the Qumran community and what they taught with regard to grace. He says that is not true. And he goes on to say that Paul knew whereof he was speaking when he took issue with contemporary Judaism and its attitude to legal regulations, because he said it is evident in the Qumran scrolls that this community believed that they earned merit before God by keeping the law of Moses. And they looked at it in an area that was salvific and not just social or ethnic. He points out also that in this one text found in Cave Fort Qumran, that it also mentions the righteousness of the believer and employs the very words of Genesis 15:6 that Paul quotes from the book of Genesis with regard to Abraham, making it almost identical in its impact. And he says that there's no doubt about it, and its context is dealing with works that are done in order to merit favor with God to be included in, to get into the covenant community, not to be kept in or retained in it by wearing the badges of the law. Let's come further toward our own time. Let's come down to the time of Christ and after, during the apostolic period as well. Look at first century Judaism. E.P. Sanders claims that the works of the law, as far as first century Judaism concerned, are exactly what Dunn has said they are. They are covenantal gnomism. They are what keeps the covenant community together, that gives them their identity. And that this is the debate. Should the Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians, maintain the same badges, and should the Gentiles be required to do the same? But that is not the debate in Paul's mind, as we're going to see. It goes beyond that. It is deeper than that. It is far more inclusive than that. Jacob Neusner, who is the world's leading rabbi, I believe, as far as his writings are concerned, if you look at his pedigree, I think he has somewhere near 24 honorary doctorate degrees from various institutions, from Harvard to Hebrew University. He has written literally hundreds of books and thousands of periodical articles as a Jew representing Judaism. When he read Sanders' books, he responded not with, "I'm glad that finally someone has seen that the Jews aren't so bad in the first century AD and they really lived after the theology of grace." He said instead, in describing Sanders, that he has a rich capacity to make up distinctions and definitions as he goes along, then to impose these distinctions and definitions upon sources that on the face of it scarcely sustain them. In his own estimation, he says the Gospels give an accurate account of first century Judaism, because with the coming of the Messiah, the temple had ceased to enjoy its former importance, and those who had had charge of Israel's life, chief among them the priests, scribes, and Pharisees, were shown through their disbelief to have ignored the hour of their salvation. Their unbelief is explained in part by the Pharisees' hypocrisy and self-seeking. And he says, he goes on to say that people like Sanders and Dunn and those Christians who hold the new perspective are actually an insult to Judaism. And that they have swallowed the myth, that's his word, the myth of first century Jewish righteousness and obedience to law. What's his final bottom line on Sanders? He says that Judaism, which has received Sanders' approval, turns out to be a Judaism in the model of Christianity. So if Sanders' Pharisees result from a mere tinkering with some details of mine, that's Neusner speaking, his Judaism, represented as kosher to liberal Protestantism, is only a caricature and an offense. With friends like Sanders, Judaism needs no enemies. End of quote. Gentlemen, if an unsaved Jew can see clearly through the murky clouds and falsehoods of Sanders and Dunn, what does that say about evangelicals who are supposed to have the discerning spiritual organ of the Holy Spirit indwelling them? It's saying that we've allowed our mind to be clouded by things academic and extra-biblical rather than sticking to the Scriptures. Why should we seek an explanation for anything other than what Christ has already said in the woes he pronounces against the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23? Why should we go elsewhere other than Titus 3:5 to say that it's not by works of righteousness that we are saved, but by the mercy of God through Jesus Christ alone? Why are we searching elsewhere? It's because some have not accepted the full authority of the Word of God and what it says. And because we don't understand in some places, why Paul seems to speak negatively of the law in one place and positively of the law in the other place, we assume then that we must be able to understand it, and then because of our ignorance, we apply our ignorance to the situation to try to resolve it rather than accepting the fact that we are ignorant and just believing what the Scripture has to say. We do not need to reconcile Galatians 2:16 with Titus 3:5. But that's what the new perspectivists are doing. They're seeking to reconcile. You don't reconcile friends. You don't reconcile two different passages in the Word of God. They need no reconciliation. They are not at enmity. They are not in opposition. We are talking about the same thing. Paul uses the word law or nomos approximately 74 times in Romans, 32 times in Galatians, and only 14 times in all the rest of his epistles combined. That's why we have these two passages in front of us today. The phrase works the law occurs 8 times in his epistles. 3 of them are in the one verse we're looking at this morning, Galatians 2:16. All of the references to works of the law occur in a context in which justification by faith is also spoken about. And in fact, they are consistently put in opposition to each other. They are adversarial in their relationship, not harmonious in their relationship. Look at the remote context of Galatians. When we do an examination of the Epistle to the Galatians, and if you look at ancient rhetoric and how epistles were written in the first century AD, and you apply those lessons to this epistle, it becomes very clear that in chapter 1, verse 6 through 4:11, we have the forensic rhetoric is what is prominent. We have a rebuke section that includes the autobiographical details that Paul wants to include in it, and his theological arguments that set the stage. And then he moves from there into the request section in chapter 4, verse 12 through 6:10, where he then applies it with the exhortations. Our passage is found in the rebuke section. That's something that the new perspectivists have not noticed or paid attention to. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul lays out the occasion for writing, the issues that are at stake, has to do with a false gospel. Note that very clearly. The epistle begins by laying out the problem is a false gospel, a gospel different than that which Paul preached. The gospel is never used as a means of gaining sanctification in daily life for believers. The gospel is used to take unbelievers from unbelief into salvation, into the state of belief, to become believers, to be born again. The gospel is not what we use to sanctify ourselves in our daily walk. The gospel is initial sanctification in being forgiven sins and brought into the family of God. There is a false gospel. Then in chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2, verse 14, Paul develops those autobiographical statements in defense of pointing out that this is a big problem. And he closes that section with talking about his encounter with Peter at Antioch and what went on there. And then he goes from that to chapter 2, verses 15 to 21, which contains our passage, where he has the proposition of Galatians, where he then deals with the points of agreement and disagreement, setting them in contrast with one another. Now, this analysis indicates that all the occurrences of the Galatians phrase that we're looking at, works of the law, take place in the rebuke section, the negative section of the letter, the problem section of the letter. This seems to suggest, together with the implications relative to Paul's negative use of and the understanding of the character of the Judaizing opposition against him, that the meaning of works of the law in Galatians will have specific negative overtones, not the positive overtones that new perspectivists want to give to it. Let's look at the immediate context. Notice that in verse 16, if you take a look at the page I gave you there that includes the Greek, you can follow along with the Greek, you'll see de there in a square bracket. And if that is retained, then it is clearly a contrast here. It is a contrast to the preceding verse, so that if there is this statement then being made in verse 15, that we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles, nevertheless, but to the contrary, And we look at the word knowing as an adverbial participle that describes the main verb, which is we have believed. Then we look at it this way and say that in spite of the fact that we are Jews by nature, Peter, as he's speaking to Peter, we, to the contrary, believe in Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Why? Because we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, when we look at that way, I think it helps us to better understand what is going on here. Let's look at that phrase. It says here, a man is not justified by the works of the law. This is the first reference. It's a general reference. Notice it says a man. It's generic. It's non-ethnic. It doesn't say a Jew. It doesn't say a Gentile. It's referring to both. Any man, any human being is justified by faith, not by the works of the law. One point that the Judaizers had too readily forgotten was that there was a common humanity that was the underlying factor in the debate that was going on here, not purely national or ethnic distinctions. And that common humanity dealt with the problem that we all have, the problem of sin. We are sinners before God. We are fallen. We are depraved. We are unregenerate and in need of salvation until that time when the Holy Spirit does a work in our hearts and we by faith come and accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, believing He died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is what the Judaizers were neglecting. And Paul makes certain they understand this is something that applies to all, not just to the Jews, not just to the Gentiles. Paul's speaking in universal and general terms. Now he says that they are justified. A man is justified. What do we mean by justified? It's a forensic term. It expresses the act of a judge. It is a judicial act. It is the free and gracious act by which God declares a sinner right with himself, according to our president, Dr. MacArthur. You know, we should never confound justification with pardon or with sanctification. It is always used in the sense that is antithetical to condemnation. To justify, then, is not merely to pardon and restore to favor, nor is it to make inwardly just or holy, but it is to declare or pronounce an individual just before God and having the righteousness which God gives. That is, judicially, to declare that the demands of God's justice have been fully satisfied, and that there is no just ground for condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. Romans 8:1. The works of the law are the actions prescribed by the law. What is deprecated here by Paul is the performing of the works of the law in the spirit of legalism, or with the idea that their performance will win acceptance for the individual before God. Now, the word law, referring to divine law, referring to that system of statutes and regulations given to Moses, is very clear. In the context, it's a reference to the law in its entirety, not to any one single portion of it. Take a look at a couple of other verses. Galatians 3, verse 2, and look at this contrast that is set up, and note also the totality of the law, not just talking about circumcision, dietary laws, and Sabbath keeping. Paul writes in 3:2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you, Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing with faith?" Now, the new perspectivist would be put into a corner with that in saying then to keep the Sabbath and to be circumcised and to observe the dietary laws as the means by which a person receives the Spirit of God. Verse 5, so then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Or verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone, that man that is used back in verse 16 of chapter 2, referring to all, who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. It doesn't say just circumcision. It doesn't say just dietary laws. It doesn't say just Sabbath keeping. It says all things that are written in the law. It doesn't say just the moral side of the law. It doesn't say the moral minus the ceremonial and the civil. It says all things written in the book of the law. Even if you succeed in trying to reduce that to nothing more than Deuteronomy chapter 5 through 27 or 28, you still have all the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law recorded within those passages. But I believe here it's a reference to all the law of Moses. When we turn back, in fact, turn there now, to Romans 3, let's take a quick look there. Notice in Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Is it only through part of the law that the knowledge of sin comes, or is it through the entire law? I find it's interesting that in verses 9 through 18, the scriptures that are cited from the Old Testament to prove that men are sinful are from what passages? They're not from the Pentateuch. They're from Psalms and Isaiah. Why? Because in Psalms and Isaiah, the teaching of the prophets is that those who are wicked are those who disobey all the things that are written in the law of God. And it has to do with all things, not just the moral law, not just the Ten Commandments. And as you go down through that passage, you'll note that it doesn't cite a single one of the Ten Commandments as evidence that man is sinful. When we go back to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, notice what Paul says in his own testimony. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's talking about the final state of his soul, his final standing before God. It has to do with the totality of his hope in standing before God in the resurrection and being allowed to remain there rather than being cast into the lake of fire. It's very clear he's talking about things that are salvific by nature. It is soteriology he's talking about, not sanctification. Stephen Westerholm made an interesting observation in looking at what Sanders had written about a passage like Galatians 2:16 and talking about first century Judaism. He said, no reader of Sanders can fail to see that divine grace did indeed play a fundamental role in Jewish soteriology. Notice he says soteriology. Since, however, the latter can also be said of the soteriology of Pelagius and the 16th century church, the question remains whether an exclusive reliance on divine grace that Augustine and Luther derived from Paul's writings is in fact a theme of the apostle and whether it was a point on which he differed from his opponents. In other words, gentlemen, no matter what we say about first century Judaism, even if we say they believed in grace, so did Pelagius. And yet Pelagius still believed in salvation by works. The grace was only that which put him in a position to be able to perform the works by which he could earn his salvation. So don't let this concept of grace in Sanders and Dunn cloud your thinking. It's the old Pelagian heresy, just in a different garment standing in front of us. Commenting on the universality of the tendency for people to trust in a merit system of works, Moise de Silva said this, and I believe part of this was given by Dr. Hughes in his chapel message. It is no less ill-advised, however, to deduce that first century Judaism was free from the universal human tendency to rely on one's own resources rather than on God's power. Why should it be thought that ethnic pride and personal self-confidence are mutually exclusive factors? The attempt to work for, or at least contribute to, one's own salvation by means of good deeds was hardly absent in the Jewish communities with which Paul interacted. And he quotes from Sirach 3:30 and talks about the same modern Jewish writer that Dr. Hughes talked about, who said that he grew up every morning worrying that his good deeds would not outweigh his sins. So why should it be difficult to believe that people in the first century faced the same problem? Legalism is but the human cry for personal autonomy. At heart in this heresy is the aspect that men, even believers, are still trying to find a way to gain control of their own lives and to be their own authorities. To be autonomous. To stand independent as an individual who does not need to depend upon what the Word of God teaches, but can mix the Word of God with that which is found external to the Word of God, and putting the two together then, find an acceptable doctrinal position that then will allow academics to pat you on the back and say, well done. But what will the Lord say when we stand before Him? Will it be well done, my good and faithful servant? Or have we put too much of ourself and our flesh into our view of law? We're going to have to rush on here. In the middle of verse 16 of Galatians chapter 2, when it says, we have believed in Christ Jesus, that's the emphatic we. The emphatic personal pronoun that resumes the focus that began back in verse 15. It stresses the fact that even Paul and the other Jewish Christians, who as members of the elect people with all their privileges might conceivably have adopted the Jewish, notice I didn't say Jewish Christian, standpoint of having faith supplement the works of the law, these have believed in Christ with the express purpose of being justified by faith in Christ alone and not by works of the law. And then Paul alludes to or gives a brief quotation from the Old Testament from Psalm 143 verse 2. He evidently used the Septuagint version, but he still used a translation that combined the Septuagint and was corrected slightly for the Hebrew. He makes one addition. He adds, by works. That gives the general expression of the psalmist a particular application. It puts it in the context of what Paul is talking about. He makes one omission, before you, but he puts it in Romans 3:20. So it's obviously here to be assumed. And he makes one alteration. He changed all life to all flesh. Why? Because all flesh has the overtones of rebellion, disobedience, and sin that characterize the Judaizers that he's writing about and against. It also harks back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. The situation there. And, in addition, it evidently could be taken as a implication that he's countering the Judaizers' claim that circumcised flesh is accepted as righteous before God. When he says here, justified, we may be justified by the works of the law will no flesh be justified. Notice it's a future there in that third statement. Will be justified. We're looking at a future time, not just the current time, not just the present time. There's an eschatological element here. And that eschatological element is the same that Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It has to do with being able to stand before God rather than being cast to the lake of fire. It has to do with the hope of the resurrection because we have been accepted in Christ. It has to do with our salvation. Dr. MacArthur, in his commentary on Galatians, paraphrased Paul's statement to Peter as follows. Peter, I am rebuking you because you are violating the cardinal truth of Christianity. By your behavior, you are condoning works righteousness, a system of legalism that is contrary even to the covenant given by Moses, not to mention the new covenant given by our Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the enemies of Paul and to whom he is writing this, it becomes very plain that that is the case. We're talking about a very serious matter. Who are these people? What are their character? Notice in chapter 1, verse 6, they preach a different gospel. Notice that they are disturbing, they are bothering Paul's converts, and they are distorting, they are perverting, they are twisting his gospel message in chapter 1, verse 7. They demand circumcision of the Gentiles in chapter 2, verse 3, mentioned again in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Paul calls them false brethren, not true brethren. False brethren, wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not believers at all, seeking bondage rather than freedom, chapter 2, verse 4. They belong to the party of the circumcision, chapter 2, verse 12. They compel Gentile Christians to live like Jews, chapter 2, verse 14. They accuse Paul's Christ, not Paul, but Christ himself, they accuse of promoting sin, of being a minister of sin. Chapter 2, verse 17. They caused the Galatian believers to be spellbound, to have their thoughts controlled and drawn away from the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 1. The Gentiles must accept their ethic in order to be saved. Chapter 4, verse 17. Because they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. And the contrast seems to be rather than Christ. That's not a picture of good people. That's not a picture of believers. That's not a picture of Jews who are righteous. It is a picture of unrighteous, unbelieving, unregenerate heretics, enemies of Christ, blasphemers of Christ, and enemies of Paul. It does not fit the way that Dunn and Wright and Sanders try to depict these people whom Paul is addressing. Now, our time is just about up, so I'm just going to give you a brief note about Romans chapter 3, verse 20, which you have a few there in your notes. And you can see where this leads in that passage. I've already mentioned to you that in the immediate context, verses 9 through 18, we have the case that Paul is laying out to prove that all, Jew and Gentile, are sinners. That's the point of his passage. The passage we're looking at in Romans 3:20 brings to an end the negative development of the thesis that Paul had put forth in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He's talking about salvation in Christ. He's talking about salvation through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he uses the citations from the Old Testament to prove that the doers of the law are sinners. And then he goes on to prove that with all human beings, Jews and Greeks alike, being enslaved to sin, that the only means of deliverance is through faith in Jesus Christ. He begins with the same emphasis on knowing in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, I find it fascinating. Even Sanders and Dunn admit that this passage is talking about salvation. So they draw a dichotomy between Galatians and Romans in saying that that which is written here in Romans is different than that which is written in Galatians. But if you do a detailed analysis of the context of both, you'll find both are in identically the same context. The enemies, those in opposition to Paul that he addresses, are identical in their viewpoints and their positions. And his answer is identical. And his citation of Psalm 143, verse 2 is identical. His terminology, his phrases are identical. And the applications and exhortations he draws from it are identical. He is dealing with the same problem in both epistles. Daniel Wallace says that Romans is a refinement and articulation of the seminal thought of Galatians. But it is not in conflict with Galatians. I like what Moise Silva offered. He says, the evidence suggests strongly that Romans consists of a systematic answer to the objections raised against Paul by the Judaizers. What Galatians sets forth with great urgency in the heat of battle, the letter to the Romans develops more calmly and fully during a lull in the midst of Paul's stormy ministry. End of quote. If you want to understand what Paul is talking about in Galatians, read Romans. This is the interpretation. This is the full layout. This tells us what he meant. This gives us the full catalog of description and application. This is why this passage in Romans has been held to be even the acropolis of the Christian faith. When we look at this passage in Romans, we find out that it's dealing with salvation, not with ethnic identity and badges of identification that help one maintain their covenant status and their membership in the covenant community. By abolishing the distinction between the righteous, so-called, quote-unquote, the self-righteous Jew, the Judaizer, and the wicked, the sinner in the eyes of the Jew, meaning the Gentile, Paul overturns the concept of covenantal protection once and for all in the Epistle to the Romans. He teaches here in this epistle, and he keeps hammering on that all the way through. You'll see it in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and 8 as well. The law does not provide the power to conquer sin. Only the knowledge of sin's presence. It's kind of like the canary in a mine. You may not be able to see or smell the poisonous gases, but the canary is there to let the miners know when it is. The law is there to reveal sin. That is its purpose. It says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's like a mine detector in Iraq, looking for the IEDs buried along the roadside. The mine detector does not have the capacity or capability to disarm the mine and make it harmless. It only has the ability to identify it. The law is a mine detector of sin. It has the ability, it has the use, it was designed by God to display and to identify sin. It is not the solution to the problem of sin. God never designed it that way. Let's draw it to a close with some applications. Number one, gentlemen, I exhort you, along with Dr. Hughes, be more forthcoming and more enthusiastic about seeking biblical description for the authoritative word on what Paul is saying by the law, rather than seeking authority from 20th and 21st century commentators and theologians. Secondly, keep in mind that the Old Testament spirituality talked about in the Old Testament as those who are believers, true believers, is not the same as first century Judaism. We can go to the Old Testament and we can prove in the Old Testament that salvation is by faith. We can prove it is by grace. We can prove it is not by works. We can prove that a man is righteous before God in obeying God's word. You can do all of those things and you can prove it from the Old Testament. That does not prove that first century Jews were living that way. If they were living that way, why was it necessary for Christ to come, and why did they crucify him? Why did they reject him if they were such believers in the grace of God and following in righteousness the law of God? Why did Christ call them a generation of vipers? Why did Paul refer to them as a perverted, twisted generation in need of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? To accept the views of Sanders and Dunn and Wright about first century Judaism, we have to deny the explicit statements and declarations of Scripture. Which has the greater authority? Number three, Luther observed about Romans 3:20, "Indeed, neither the good works that precede justification nor those that follow from it make a man righteous. How much less the works of the law?" The law is neither salvation nor the means of sanctification. Romans 6:12 through 14 bring that out very well. We are not sanctified by the law. The only means of our sanctification and deliverance from sin is to be free of the law. Number four, Luther also wrote, "Justification does not need the works of the law, but it needs a living faith that produces its own works." Gentlemen, take a look at what the Word of God says. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8 through 10 that we are not saved by works, but by grace through faith. Why? Because we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The good works are the result of salvation, not the cause of salvation, not even the joint worker for salvation. It's the result of salvation. We need to walk in good works. We are not saying that the works of the law, then, if they're negative, then that removes our responsibility to do good works. They're not the same. They're not the same. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And it goes on to give there, "in order that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work." We are to do good works. Just because we are free from the law does not mean that we are freed from righteous living. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Six times Jesus said, "You have heard," and he quotes the law. And then he says, "But on the contrary, I say to you," and he raises the bar higher, "a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees." He pointed out very clearly in his message, his good news, his gospel, Jesus said the scribes and Pharisees cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven because their righteousness is inadequate, because their righteousness is only works of the law. Paul doesn't say anything different. It's the same message. Don't spend your years in seminary struggling and wrestling with the problem of your relationship to the law. Accept the fact that the Scripture says clearly you are freed from it. And also humbly and prayerfully accept the fact that the bar has been placed much higher than the law ever placed it by our Savior. And that you need the Holy Spirit's indwelling power and the wisdom of Christ, His mind, in order to fulfill that righteousness that He demands of you after your salvation. Spend more time living a righteous life and less time debating about the matters of the law. What has happened to the Christian church, what has happened to evangelicalism in the new perspective, is we have become first century rabbinic Judaism with its schools and its scholars and all of its debates on the minor points of the law, and Jesus said we have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Cease your struggles in this fashion if you're struggling with it. Just accept what the Word says, and if you don't understand it, understand this. None of us can claim to understand all of it either. I just finished a large book by James Dunn, in which at the end of it he said, "We still do not know what the definition of works of the law is." And that was after a symposium of 18 scholars from Europe and England sitting down together and trying to determine what is meant by works of the law. All we have to do, men, is read the Bible. It tells us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask now that as we wait before you in silence, that we'll examine our hearts and that we'll seek to obey your word and make it authoritative in our lives rather than the words of men, including this speaker, Lord. I am not the authority. If I've spoken contrary to your word, Lord, that is sin on my behalf, on my part, and I have done it against you. And I pray, Lord, that you'll just use your word without the encumbrance of this sinful speaker. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.